Okay, hopefully you've all found 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing them when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord.
As we take a closer look at this passage, I'm going to ask for God's help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Blessed be your name." And we've just recognized, Father, that in the darkness you meet us and you're with us. And we pray as we look on this passage now that you would help us to understand that more deeply. For we ask by your Jesus' name in your Spirit's power. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Solomon Ash experiment. It happened in the 1950s. And basically you were asked to take part in a psychology experiment where you would go into a room with six other people. And you were told that this was an experiment to judge perception. And so you go into this room, there were six other people sat around the table, and you would be shown these cards. And your task was to say which card on the, which line on the right matched the same length as the card on the left. You see? It's C, isn't it? A, B, C, or the third one along. You to give that answer. And so in this test, the five people before you would answer the question, and they would say C, 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 and you would say C. And the tests would run through a few iterations like that. But at one point in the test, the first person would say the wrong answer. So they'd say B. And then the next person would say the wrong answer, B, and B, and B. And then it'd get to you, and you're scratching your head thinking, why has everyone got it wrong? And you assume that you're wrong, and so you give the wrong answer. Now, I know we're all sitting there thinking, well, I wouldn't, because, you know, I'm, you know, firm in my own beliefs and that sort of thing. We did this experiment on summer camp. We told everyone, apart from one dorm, six people, to answer wrongly, and we all had to stand up, depending on the answer. And, you know, this whole dorm just sat down along with everyone else, given the completely wrong answer because they assumed they were wrong. In fact, when this experiment was done in the 1950s, over three quarters of people gave the deliberate wrong answer, assuming that they're wrong. See, if we're honest with ourselves, peer pressure affects us much more than we would like to admit, doesn't it? Actually, I know I would be given the wrong answer in that experiment. And that creates an issue if we want to be a follower of Jesus in the 21st century, because you'll know we're not in the majority, and it perhaps feels to us that actually, even in the West, we're feeling more and more like a minority. Now, back in the day, I think Christians were often perceived as a bit quaint, a bit of a do-gooder, but actually, to large parts of our society today, I think it's fair to say that actually it's seen much worse than that, as a group of people who have perhaps bigoted or dangerous ideas. And you'll know that pressure in your workplace not to speak up, friends, family, to kind of keep your head down, to pretend you're not really as much of a follower as you might say on a Sunday. And the question is, how do we respond to that? Do we do like the experiment, just kind of go along with the crowd? Or actually, are we going to be different? And as we look at 1 Peter, we're seeing a group of churches that are facing that sort of pressure. Peter writes to a group of churches scattered across modern-day Turkey. I've got to give you a map. We always seem to have a map at the beginning of a series. Here's a map, and it shows on the right-hand side there basically where modern-day Turkey is today. And Peter writes to all sorts of Christians scattered all over this massive area, far bigger than France, quite a big land area. And all these Christians are kind of scattered all over the place, and they're finding themselves in the minority. They're finding that they're marginalized, and they're facing this pressure to conform. And Peter writes his letter to all these Christians scattered all over the place to show them that this is normal and that, in fact, this is the way God makes his gospel known. We've already heard, haven't we, this morning, how Jesus commands his church to go out. We want to be a church that's mission-minded, that gets on board with Jesus' mission. And as we're going to see, that actually that happens through difficulty, through suffering, through opposition. I want to draw out three things. This passage is very rich with lots of theology, and I could spend all year speaking about it. But I just want to draw out three things briefly this morning. First of all, that rejection is inevitable. Secondly, that rejection is worth it. And thirdly, that rejection is purposeful. See, first of all, rejection is inevitable. Now, I know most of us here, I know that most of us are pretty reasonable people. I know most of us want to get on with others. But Peter shows no matter how reasonable we are, no matter how much we want to get on with others, actually rejection is unavoidable. And he shows the reason why in verse 1. Do you see what he says there? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we're going to come back to elect, but notice what he calls these early Christians. He calls them exiles. Why does he call them exiles? I guess we know what exile means. It's quite fun, isn't it, to go to another country and be a foreigner for 2 weeks, to get the language wrong, to order some food that turns out to be not what we expected, that sort of thing. That's fun, but not so much fun when we're forced out of our homeland to live somewhere else that we didn't choose. In the ancient world, exile was a punishment. You often had the choice between execution and exile. It was that bad. You would lose your complete homeland and status. You'll know if you read the Old Testament that exile was a punishment used by God for his people Israel when they disobeyed. It was the ultimate punishment to send them to a new place. And I guess some in our church family speaking to you will know some of that pain as we've been forced to leave our homelands due to war or political pressure. Perhaps we have a deeper sense of what Peter's getting at when he uses this word exile. But Peter wants to use that word of the ordinary Christian. See, we're not at home yet. This world we live in, these Christians are scattered in all sorts of places, But it's not their true home. That is somewhere else. And because of that, because their allegiance is to someone else and somewhere else, it creates a friction between where they live now. You can see over the page, if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, you'll see some of the friction this causes. We're going to see this over the coming weeks. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says this to the church, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, caressing, and detestable idolatry." They, here's a key thing, verse 4, "they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Do you see the point? They live differently. They were the same. They live differently now. And now, because they've changed sides, they heap abuse on these Christians. They get in the comments in the pub. They get in the weird looks at work. They're missing out on promotions. They get in the pylons on social media. They're different. They're exiles. And in fact, being an exile isn't a kind of optional extra to being a Christian. Back in chapter 1, in verse 6, he says that in all this you greatly rejoice, we'll come to why in a moment, but though now for a little while you have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. In fact, in the original, that's quite strong. It's necessary that you suffer all types of griefs. Now, do you see the point? To be a Christian is to be an exile. We're not at home. It's to suffer a clash between our true allegiance and this world. It's to suffer all kinds of trials. And of course, this is what Jesus teaches his disciples time and time again. We might think these words are pretty strong, but here's what Jesus says. In John 15, if the world hates you, I'll let someone get that, thank you. If the world hates you, keep in mind that they hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude and revile you on account of the Son of Man. Seems a bit strong, I know, but it's what Jesus says time and time again. It's taught by his apostles. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says this, next slide, thank you. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. And though through many tribulations, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. See, you're exiles, Peter says. You're going to face difficulty. Many of us will be from other parts of the world, and we just think, why are you telling me this? This is pretty obvious. But I guess in the West, we're not used to this, or at least not in living memory. Now, we don't look for rejection, and Peter's going to go to show that actually there might be good reason we're rejected. We might just be, frankly, a bit of an idiot, or we might, frankly, have actually done something wrong, and there's a good reason we should be rejected. But actually, he says that even if we do good, even if there's no good reason, actually, rejection will come. And as I say, maybe some of us need to be reminded of that this morning. Maybe some of us have faced that sort of rejection. We face those difficult conversations with friends and family members. And Peter wants to say to you, this is normal. You're an exile. This is the authentic Christian life. And I guess there'll be some of us, and I probably put myself in this category, who want to be avoiding it. I always thought I could be the cool Christian, you know, the sort of Christian that's cool, and everyone thinks is cool, and is faithful to Christ. And I guess there's still a bit of me that believes that. And I'm sure some of us will. But there's a challenge here, isn't there? If we're not living distinctively, if we're not facing this rejection, are we living distinctively as we could? Are we mixing with people enough? So the rejection is inevitable. But secondly, Peter shows us that the rejection is worth it. Because Peter goes on not to just show that they're exiles, but also elect exiles. And we see what that means in verses 3-4, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. If you want to spot what the big idea is, often it's worth looking at what's repeated. And you'll see the idea, very good. You'll see there that he speaks, doesn't he, about the living hope. And he speaks twice about the inheritance. In other words, Peter's getting them to focus their attention onto the future and what awaits them. He says you have an inheritance. Now, I guess we all know what an inheritance is. Perhaps you've received an inheritance. Perhaps you're thinking of passing on an inheritance. And the whole point of an inheritance, isn't it, is it's something you own, but not yet. It's something that awaits you. But the trouble is with kind of earthly inheritances is they're not secure. The person you're inheriting from might change their mind. They might decide to blow it all on a big holiday or a big house or some sort of Bitcoin investment scheme. Or they might live longer than you expected. Or if you get the inheritance, HMRC will want to have a little look at it as well. But this inheritance is different because this is an inheritance that's kept in heaven and it can never perish, spoil, or fade. And we see why in verse 3, because this inheritance comes not from ourselves, but from God. In fact, there's a little play on words. The new word in the original for new birth there in verse 3 is the same word, a very similar word to resurrection. And Peter's linking the two ideas together. So as Jesus raises from the dead, we're granted new birth. And as Jesus rises to receive an inheritance, so too our inheritance is secure in him. It's kept in heaven. It awaits us. And you can imagine, can't you, how much this would help the Christians in 1 Peter. Because they're losing any sort of earthly status. Just look over the page for a couple of examples. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong." Do you hear? They're accusing these people of doing wrong. And 3:14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right." See, they're being accused of doing wrong. They're suffering, not because of any wrongdoing of their own, but because of their following Christ. And so in a society where they're losing everything, they're losing their reputation, they're losing their livelihood, they're losing their friends, they're losing the connection, can you imagine what this must do for them, for Peter to say, "Don't worry. You have this great inheritance that is secure, that will not fail, will not change. It awaits you in the future." And this is the same for every follower of Jesus in every age. See, if you're a Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you have an inheritance. It means we can hold loosely to things in this world. Everyone around us is building up the nest egg, building up the index-linked fund, building up the pension pot. And everyone around us is wanting to build up a status, a reputation, to be thought of as impressive at work, to be funny amongst friends, to be a cool type of guy. But actually, Peter gets us to look forward, and because we can see that our status, our inheritance is to come, well, actually, we can hold loosely to those things in this age. I remember chatting to a friend from a Jewish background a couple of years ago, and he was explaining to me that actually he's lost a lot of his connections to his family. And in fact, it got to the point where his parents said they were going to write him out of his will. And I remember him talking to me about this very casually because of this truth, that he had a deeper and far more greater and secure inheritance to come. Do we know that? Perhaps we're facing difficulty at this moment. Do we look forward to this inheritance? I know some of us in our church family have left behind homeland and jobs and connections. Well, Peter's reminding us that actually we may feel isolated, but we have an inheritance to come. And actually it's a challenge, isn't it? Do we hold loosely enough to things of this age so that we can be known as Christian and even suffer rejection because we have this inheritance to come? The rejection is inevitable. The rejection is worth it. But we also see that this rejection in this age is purposeful. See, it's not just kind of Peter saying, keep your head down, guys. You've got a great thing to come in the future. But he's saying that actually, even in this present age, God is at work through this rejection to make you like his son. He speaks about the trials, verse 6. But notice verse 7, he explains why these trials come. Notice what he says, verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, there's a lot going on in this verse, and to be honest, this verse has kept me up pretty much for the last 2 weeks thinking about it. But I think, on a very simple level, Peter is showing that actually God is working as we suffer now to refine faith. See, look at the comparison he's making. He compares our faith to gold. Now, gold was very precious in the ancient world. It's very precious today. On a wedding day, we put a gold ring around our finger. On a special occasion, we put a gold necklace. Some of us do, put a gold necklace around our necks. We lock gold up in vaults because it's so precious. But actually, when we look at gold, we often don't think that actually it's got that way because it's gone through a trial, a refining process. I was looking this up. I was having lots of fun with this. Do you know gold is extracted from ore? You probably did know that. But they crush it up so it's separated from other minerals. They heat it up to over 1,000 degrees, and because gold's heavier than other materials, it sinks to the bottom of the crucible, and the dross, the other materials, can be kind of taken off the top, and this happens time and time again until you end up with a gold ring. So you look at a gold ring, you think, well, that looks very beautiful. I'm not saying this one particularly does, but it looks very beautiful, but it's only got that way because it's undergone a severe trial. And Peter says that actually that's very similar to your faith. So your faith will be seen as you see a gold ring by God on the last day. As you look in the jewelry shop and your eyes are drawn to the beautiful gold ring that you can't afford, but you're interested in looking anyway, so God will look at your faith and see it as beautiful. Not because it placates him, not because it somehow impresses him, but because it's the only thing that counts on the last day. Faith in his son. Now, why does this help them? Well, because it is that very trial that is going to refine their faith. Just as a gold ring has to go through the fire, these Christians are too going to go through the fire. See, they're going to go through the pressure of marginalization. And they're going to have those moments where people think, why are you doing this? Why are you following a crucified king? But it's through those very moments that God uses to make his people like his son. See, rejection comes, when it comes, it's not just kind of somehow out of God's control. It's not some mistake. It's not just some kind of annoying byproduct of being a Christian. It is, through God's sovereignty, the very mechanism in which he uses to change you, to grow you, to shape your faith. There are many examples I've had of this, being here serving at St. Mary's. I can't use them because I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I remember this being really helpful for me when I first became a Christian. I remember when I became a Christian at university, quite a few of my university friends started to kind of talk about me behind my back and say, why is Rob doing this? Who does he think he is? And, you know, with Rob's past, why does he think he can do this? And I remember getting quite upset about it. But a more mature Christian coming alongside me and said, I would be really encouraged, Rob, because they've spotted a difference. And actually, as we go through those sort of things, it may feel like God's kind of abandoned us. It may feel like, why is this happening? But actually, God will use those things to refine us, to make us trust Christ, and to grow us. And of course, that is the pattern that we see in our Savior. See, the whole point of 1 Peter is to show that what Jesus does is what his followers do. And I don't want to steal too much thunder from what's coming up, but actually the whole reason we can face rejection is because Jesus did. And the whole reason we know that it's worth it is because Jesus was rejected and yet he was accepted by God the Father. And as his followers, we too will be rejected. But we too, like him, will find that whilst rejection is inevitable, it is worth it, and it is purposeful. I found this passage challenging in thinking to myself, Rob, do I really think that way about rejection? Am I still holding on to that kind of idea that I can be the cool Christian that everyone loves and be completely faithful to Jesus? Actually, am I mixing with people around me enough? Do people know enough about me to know that I'm Christian? But also for those of us who are struggling, because we know this for ourselves, there's a huge encouragement, isn't it? To look forward to the inheritance that awaits you, to know that in this present moment, God is refining you and working in you. What might this mean for us? Well, I hope we're going to kick this around in home groups in the next couple of weeks. But here's a few things to take away. First of all, embrace rejection for ourselves. We know the temptation, don't we, to keep our heads down, to play the kind of peer pressure experiment that we mentioned at the beginning. But Peter shows us a different way to not be covert or coward Christians, but to be convicted and to be different. Secondly, to support others. There are people in our church family who are really under the cosh, who have faced this sort of trial. Do we know people in our church family enough to support them? And as we support them, it's very easy, I know I do this, to kind of take their side and go, well, that's outrageous this happened to you. And there may be a place for that. But actually, do we help them to see that actually there's a far greater perspective on this? And do we support the wider church? There are many, many brothers and sisters around the world going through these sort of trials today. Do we pray for them? Do we know enough about them? Woody mentioned Central. That would be a great way to support them. But as we close, as we enter this letter of 1 Peter, do we know that rejection's inevitable, it's worth it, and it's purposeful? Let's pray. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our hearts and minds on the inheritance to come, and help us to walk like Jesus did, even being rejected, knowing that you're at work in us during this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.